We're going to read God's word now. This is Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and the first verse. This is one of the accounts of what happened on the first Easter Sunday morning, almost 2,000 years ago, in the words of Dr. Luke. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. And ending at verse 12, the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. I wonder what kind of a Saturday you had. Yesterday was my birthday, actually, and it was meant to be a day of celebration, and we thought maybe we'd go out, maybe get breakfast and do other nice things with the day, but when the day dawned, we ended up, we didn't really do anything because during the course of the last week, our little granddaughter Elle was sick. And then after Elle was sick, her mum Joy was sick. And then after her mum Joy was sick, David was sick. And he barely made it through the Good Friday service here. And then our daughter Hannah was sick. And you know, whenever half the household has been sick, whether you actually are sick or not, you have this sort of psychological feeling that you're going to be sick because all the rest of the family have been sick. And so it basically totally ruined the day. Now, as it turned out, neither Christine nor I have been sick. I shouldn't have said that because it probably will be tonight. But neither of us. But we didn't really feel like going. If we went out for breakfast, what would we eat anyway? No, we'll just not bother. So we didn't. So great birthday it was. But anyway. It took a while, but we got there in the end. Okay, so, but however bad my Saturday was, and I don't know, maybe yours was worse, I'm not sure, but however bad my Saturday was, it wasn't nearly as bad as the Saturday that the women had endured, whose story we read a moment or two ago in Luke chapter 24. They had spent the Saturday, what we now call Holy Saturday, that time between Good Friday evening, when they had watched the person that they had loved and followed for 3 years, they had been witnesses of a public ministry that was basically beyond description. They loved him with all their hearts. They had seen him perish in the most cruel, violent way imaginable on Friday evening. They had taken down his body lovingly from the cross, and they had laid him quickly in a tomb because Sabbath was coming and they could only do so much work. And they had gone away and spent a pretty miserable, the darkest, blackest, most miserable Sabbath they had ever spent in their lives. And then on the Sunday morning, when light began to dawn, round about 6 a.m. or something like that, they had left the house to go to finish the preparations that they had not been able to finish on the previous Friday evening. They took spices and perfumes with them. It wasn't usual to do some of that. We know from what we know about the culture of Jesus' day that special people, people like Herod, who had been king in that area, tended to have spices and perfumes used to anoint their bodies for burial. Ordinary people didn't normally have that. So they wanted to pay the deepest honor that they could to the greatest person they had ever known. And so they set out for the tomb to finish the work. And they were on their way to the tomb that morning because they believed that all that was left of Jesus of Nazareth was in that tomb. They didn't think about death the way our culture does. Our culture doesn't really treat death that seriously. You know, people will say when someone dies in their family, I've heard it so often, they'll say, oh, well, you know, when the coffin is there, they'll say, oh, well, it's not really him. He's not really there. You know? Or they will say, well, it doesn't really matter because that's not him. Or they might say, well, it's only his body. That wasn't how these women thought about death. They came from another culture and a different attitude and approach to it. And to them, the body of Jesus was all that was left of the man that they had known and of the joys that they had witnessed and of the things that they had been a part of. And so when they went to the tomb that morning, it was to pay final love, respect, and affection to Jesus, because so far as they were concerned, what was in the tomb was Jesus. Except that when they got there, he wasn't there. When they got there, the stone that had sealed the grave was rolled away, and when they looked inside, Jesus wasn't there. They didn't say, oh dear, his body isn't here. They said, Jesus isn't here. When Mary Magdalene went to look for him and later bumped into a person she thought was the gardener, And he said to her, why are you crying? And she said, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have put him. She didn't say, I'm looking for Jesus' body. She said, I'm looking for my Lord. So when they went to the tomb looking for the one that they had lost, he wasn't there. And this is kind of interesting and important. Because if you take time to read the four accounts that we have of what happened in Jesus' life, the Gospels that we call the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you take time to read the last few chapters of each of those Gospels, you will discover that when they talk about the events of that Easter Sunday morning, they don't all entirely agree with what happened. In some of the descriptions of what happened, there are two angels and some of them was only one. There's a different order sometimes in the people who came to the tomb and when they went away. There's a different reaction on people's lips. Luke, as we've already discovered, compresses everything, so he doesn't tell us about Mary Magdalene's later meeting with the person she thought was the gardener, turns out actually to be Jesus. None of that is there. But all four Gospels absolutely agree on one fact. And that fact is that on Easter Sunday morning, when Jesus' disciples got to the tomb, the grave was empty. And we know that that was true because not only did Jesus' friends know that, but his enemies knew it as well. And whilst you might be inclined to say that his friends might have made up the story, you definitely know that his enemies didn't make up the story. And we read in Matthew 28, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, they wouldn't have needed this subterfuge, nor the expensive bribe that was involved in it, if they hadn't known, just like the women and the disciples, that Jesus wasn't in the tomb that Easter Sunday morning. So these women found an empty tomb. And they had a conversation with some men whom they met there. And they had to return to the rest of their friends to tell them about the empty tomb, but they realized that when they got there, they would need to have an explanation. And so when they got there, they shared with their friends the explanation that had been given to them by these two men, whom we assume to be angels, whom they had met, who said to them, what are you doing here looking for Jesus? Why did you expect to find him here? This is a place for dead people. Jesus isn't dead, he's alive. Don't you remember what he told you? How could you possibly forget? When you were in Galilee, he said to you, I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day, I will be raised again. He told you that. Don't you remember it? Now it's happened. So they go back to their friends and they tell them what the angel had told them, and they try to get their friends to remember because they were witnesses to the same thing that Jesus had said in Galilee all those days before. And when they tell their friends this, Luke, Dr. Luke, not unexpectedly, uses a medical word to describe their friend's reaction to what the women said. Dr. Luke says, "But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense." The word that is translated "seemed like nonsense" is a medical term, and it means delirium. In other words, what Dr. Luke was saying was this, that when the other disciples heard what the women said, they thought that what they said were like the rantings of someone in a high fever. He said, it didn't make any sense. So much so that Peter gets up, runs back to the tomb to check it out for himself. And when he gets there, he discovers that sure enough, the tomb is empty. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened. And over the next weeks, Peter would continue to wonder about this. And his wondering would be informed not only by what the women had said to him that morning, but by other appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. So that a number of weeks later, when Peter stands up before a massive crowd of people in the capital city of his nation on a key day, he says this to them: "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and knowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." On this public occasion, before thousands of people in the city of Jerusalem, Peter talks about what he had come to be convicted of, to be convinced of, as he had reflected on the empty tomb that morning. And he said, "The tomb was empty when we went to it because God raised Jesus from the dead. Because not only was Jesus shunned, as we have discovered, by the city and by its authorities and by the disciples and on the cross even by the Father himself, but Jesus ultimately was shunned by the grave. It couldn't hold him in." We had a tradition in our house at Christmas. Every Christmas after Christine and I were married, her mum and dad came to spend Christmas with us. And the tradition was, after our children was born, that you know, everybody went to bed on Christmas Eve, you know, and then the kids were up at 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock and 4:30 and 5:15 and so on. And eventually send them back to bed again until finally we would get up and come downstairs about 7 o'clock, and we would all be there gathered outside the room where all the presents would be, the place where Santa Claus had come. And we would be waiting outside there, and we didn't go into the room until Nanny and Granda arrived down. Now, by this time, Nanny and Granda were getting on a wee bit, and took a little bit of time to get up in the morning, get your dressing gown on, get yourself sorted out, and get down the stairs. You have no idea how difficult it was to keep a hold of 4 children, especially David, and prevent them from entering the room before Nanny and Granda arrived down the stairs. You just could barely hold them back. And that's what it was like in the grave over Easter. Death did everything it possibly could to keep a grip on Jesus of Nazareth, and it couldn't hold him in. He broke out. He was raised from the dead. And the explanation of the empty tomb was that Jesus was alive. And as the apostles taught about that and reflected on that story that we've just read, they came to be convinced that that empty tomb was not only the declaration that Jesus had risen from the grave, but a sign of some other key things that we need to know and understand. And the first one was this: the empty tomb points to the fact that the grave is not a cell, it is a field. The grave is not a cell where someone is kept imprisoned. It is a field where things grow. See, we see the grave as the place where a body is contained while a spirit kind of escapes and is set free. That's kind of how we think about it. Our thinking is hugely influenced by Greek philosophical thought more than we understand. That's sort of what we think. But actually, as a result of the operation of God the Holy Spirit in the death of Jesus, raising him from the dead, the grave is a field which will produce a harvest. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this: Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What are first fruits? First fruits are literally what they say they are. They are the first harvest of the field or of the vine. They are the first crop to come to fruit. And when they would appear in Israel, they were offered to God as a thanksgiving, that this was the sure sign that there was much, much more to follow. And so the first fruits were kind of the guarantee of that. So what happened here was that Jesus died, and his resurrection was like first fruits from which there would be a huge harvest. Jesus talked about this himself. He said in John 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus and the apostles saw the grave like a fertile field, and Jesus was like the grain of wheat dropped into that field. The moment he entered it, he became like that grain of wheat which germinated. So Paul would write, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you." Paul said, if the grave is a field, and if Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest of that field, then you are the fullness of that harvest. This is the greatest Me Too hashtag in all of human history. Not just Jesus, but Me Too. If the spirit that raised Christ from the dead is also in you, then he will give you life. He is the first fruits. We are the full harvest. That's what we believe. That is our hope. The grave is not a cell. It is a field. On the morning my mum died, I got a text message from a friend of mine who's an editor at the BBC in Belfast. It was a really short text message. It was just a few words that Jesus once said in John chapter 11. And this is what the text said: "The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." That's what we believe. And that's what the empty grave testifies to. That grave was a field. Jesus was the first fruits of a harvest, and everybody else whose life is filled with the spirit that lived in Christ will be the full harvest of which Christ is the first fruits. That's what we believe, and that is our hope. The grave is not a cell. The grave is a field. But the second thing that comes from that empty tomb is this: the body that is raised on the resurrection morning is a better life than this. The body that is raised is a better life than this. You know, it's really hard for us to think of life in the new heavens and the new earth, you know. It's hard for us to think about it at all. If we think about it, we usually think about it in vague, general, and probably very cheesy terms. Because after all, this is the only life we know. This is the only world we know. How could we even think about or imagine what that other world, those new heavens and that new earth might actually look like? And anyway, when life in this world is good, as it sometimes is, when it's good, it's hard to imagine that anything could actually be better than this. But when you think about the grave as a field that will produce a harvest, it gives a different perspective. Here's what Paul says: "When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Paul said the whole point about fields and harvest is this, that what you plant is a seed, and the seed looks nothing like the plant that comes from it. The two are totally different. And we get this, don't we? I remember when some of our kids were small, one of the pleasurable things we did was we planted sunflowers with the children. One of the reasons why you do that is because sunflower seeds are quite small, sort of hard, dead-looking kind of things. And yet, when you plant them, and if the soil is right, and you get the right conditions, the right amount of rain, and some fairly decent sunshine, this ridiculously small, hard, dead-looking thing produces a plant that's bigger than your dad. It's incredible. And it so kind of teaches this lesson, you know, that that's the way seeds and plants work. That you plant this ugly, hard, small thing, which turns into something beautiful, amazing, and far bigger than you might ever have imagined. The difference between the two is stunning. And yet, here's the incredible thing. You look at that amazing sunflower that is so tall with this huge head on the top of it, and you look at this tiny little seed that it grows from, and yet all the instructions that are necessary to build that massive plant are inside this tiny dead-looking thing that you're holding in your hand. It's an incredible thing. It's all embedded in the seed. So whenever the New Testament starts to talk about the life that we now live, that one day we'll die, and we will be laid to rest. And when the scripture starts to talk about that life as a seed in the context of resurrection, then you would understand that the harvest that's going to come from that seed will look very different to the way we look right now. There is another you, imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, all the things that you frequently aren't, that other you is. And all the information necessary to construct that other you has been embedded in you right now by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And occasionally you get a glimpse of it. Sometimes when you do something that shows a wisdom nobody thought you had, you didn't even think you had it yourself. Or you do something else that is utterly incredible, unselfish, compassionate, beautiful. And you think, where did that come from? It's a glimpse. It's a glimpse of what, through faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has embedded in your life. And that makes you a seed. And one day that seed that you have become by the power of the Holy Spirit living and moving and working in you, that seed will be planted in the earth to await a trumpet call. And you will hear that call. And when you hear that call, that new you will be revealed. The code that is embedded in your life will start to run. The program will run. And as Jesus returns, that new you will be revealed. And we'll all know it's you. And it will be you. But it won't look anything like you. I know that's stupid and ridiculous and doesn't make any sense. Okay, so I've just said you'll be recognizable and you'll be unrecognizable. But that's the way it is. So it will be you and we'll know it's you. But it'll be such an incredible and amazing you that we'll think, could it possibly be you? It's a bit like there was a thing going around on Facebook there over the last few weeks, and what you could do was you could upload your photograph to this thing, and it would put your photograph as if you were on, you know, the front page of one of those fashion magazines, you know, and you get all airbrushed and everything else. And I noticed that Sharon Abernethy had done it in Arco, maybe some of the rest of you saw her Facebook post, okay? And she looked amazing. I'm not saying that Sharon doesn't always look amazing. I'm just saying that in this particular Facebook post, she looked even more amazing than she normally does. So I messaged her back and said, hey, why did you put Clark up as well? So she did. And you should have seen Clark. It was even more amazing than Sharon's was. And there they were, as if they were on the cover of some really high-class fashion magazine, all airbrushed and glorious and amazing, you know. And you knew it was them, but in a kind of a way it really wasn't them, because they've probably never looked quite like that. And that's what this is saying, you know, that there is another you. That is you, but it's like you like you've never been. It's you to all the power of what God created you to be. It's everything that you can be by the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in your life. You get a sort of an idea what that might be like in the life of John the Apostle. When John was an old man and thought about Jesus, I'm sure that his mind went back to those things that happened in the 3 short years of his involvement with Jesus in public ministry and that deep personal friendship that he shared with him. And I'm sure perhaps more and more as John got older, his mind went back to those days. And those memories, old man though he was, were still vivid in his head. And if Jesus had been in a vast crowd in a marketplace in some major city of the Roman Empire, John could have picked him out. But when he saw Jesus years later, when he was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He knew immediately who he was looking at. It was Jesus, all right. But he had never seen Jesus like that. And the only thing he knew to do when he saw him like that was to bow down before him and worship him. This was the same guy on whose shoulder he had rested his head at the table on the night when they first shared the Lord's Supper together and had intimate conversation about what was going to happen next. But when he saw him after the resurrection, he knew it was Jesus. But this was a Jesus he didn't know at all. He was stunning. And if the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives also in us by faith in him, then we will be a harvest of which he was the first fruits. And this will be the richest harvest the earth has ever produced. This is our hope. You know, I read an article on the internet the other day that they're trying to back you up. A couple of scientists are working on an idea that they can kind of somehow or another get some kind of direct link into your brain, which will enable them to download all the information that's there and make a digital copy of it, okay? So that all your memories and all your experiences and all the vast wisdom of your years can be collected up and stored somewhere on a hard drive. And that would mean, in theory, that you could live on as a digital copy of yourself after you have died, which is all like mind-boggling and all the rest of it, you know. It could actually mean that because you are so wise and amazingly clever that you could invent incredible things after you're dead. How weird is that? Because they'll run the program of your digital copy and you'll do all these amazing things you did while you were alive, except you won't be there to enjoy them. But sure, that's the way it goes. And you'll live on as a digital copy. Who on earth wants to do that? Resurrection isn't that God makes a digital copy of me the way I am now. Why would I want to be like that? Resurrection means that I'm going to be remade, but not like a digital copy. I'm finally going to be the person that God created me to be. Everything that I might have been but screwed up while I was alive, I can now become through the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul said, when we think about these things, we tend to ask stupid questions about them. You know, could you imagine a seed discussing with another seed what it will be like to germinate. Okay? So one seed is talking to another and thinking about this and kind of asking questions about it. So one seed says to the other, you know, I was kind of wondering after I germinate if it will be possible for me to stay in the little paper packet with the lovely picture of the flowers on the front. Or the seed might say, you know, I really hope that when I germinate, I'm not going to be in B&Q, but I'll be in some upmarket garden center somewhere. Or maybe the seed might say to the other seed, you know, it would be really class if I could find myself in one of those DIY kits that you get with a lovely little flower pot and some compost and small packet of seeds that somebody can take and grow together. I would really love to be something like that. That's a seed talking to a seed. What does a seed know about a flower? And Paul says when we talk about the resurrection life, that's what we do. We are seeds. We talk like seeds. We ask stupid questions about things we know nothing about. Because we're not going to be like that. We're going to be a far, far better version of ourselves than we have ever known. And that means that you and I can accept death for what it is. The end, the full stop, the end of a life which will not continue the way it was. We don't have to make up nonsense about it and tell sentimental stories and do all the sorts of things that our culture does around death. We can accept it for what it is. Our life has become a seed. And by faith in Christ, that will be the start of a life which will never end and in which we will become all that we were made to be. Because one day a trumpet will sound and we will hear that trumpet and the code and instructions will begin to run the program and we will be raised from the dead all that we should have been from the first because Jesus is risen, the first fruits of all who sleep. What do we learn from the empty tomb? We learn from the empty tomb that the grave is not a cell, it is a fertile field. Jesus is the first fruits of the greatest harvest that the earth will ever produce. And we learn that the body that will be raised from the dead, our body, like the body of our Savior, will be raised to a better life than we have ever known. And that will help us cope with the fact that the life we now share is limited and that it will have to stop. But we are able to deal with that because we know when it does, we become a seed and we will be raised to a harvest that we cannot imagine. You know, I know some of these things sound fantastic, and I know we don't talk about this stuff very much or perhaps think about it very much in life. But on Easter Sunday, this is the story. This is what the empty tomb is all about. The point about it is none of the stuff that I've talked about happens automatically. You have to choose it. You have to invite the Spirit of Christ who raised him from the dead to be present in your life. You have to allow God to do that work in your life that makes you in a position to be raised from the dead on that last day. And my question is, have you made that choice? Have you allowed the Holy Spirit to enter your life and deal with what you used to be, cleanse that and renew that, and then set you on a path to become part of the great harvest? Because if you haven't, this would be a fabulous moment to do it. We're going to sing a couple of songs in worship. The second of the two songs that James is going to sing is a song about Jesus, We Love You, isn't it? Yeah, okay. And at the end of that song, we're going to pause and we're going to pray at that point in time. And that song will be a song about our love and affection for the Lord Jesus. It will be a declaration of our loyalty to him. And if you sung those words with all your heart, I'm going to pray for you at the end of that song that God might bless you and lead you into a deeper experience of it now and in the days to come so that you might join that vast company of people waiting for the sound of the trumpet. Let's worship God.